Welcome to the Victory Family Church podcast. Thanks for joining us today. For sermon notes and videos related to this message, please visit media@victory.com.
Tonight, you know, this is kind of amazing. When I was here, I think it was last year, I introduced our book. You were the very first church that I introduced Good or God to in the entire nation. That book has exploded. And it still last month was number one on the national charts, on the CBA charts. Tonight, I'm actually relaunching a new book. It actually doesn't come out until next month. October 18th is the launch date. But it's actually a relaunch, and I've never done this before. But I wrote a book 10 years ago, and no book that I've ever written has impacted me personally more than this book. It's called Driven by Eternity. And we are relaunching it because I never have felt so strongly about the church having a concept and understanding the eternal. Many, many people today are living not with an eternal perspective, but they're living with a 70 or 80 year perspective. Many are even living with a week to week perspective, and some even a moment to moment. But let me tell you something, when you live with an eternal perspective, you see things differently, you make decisions differently. You endure things that you wouldn't necessarily endure without an eternal perspective. So to open this up tonight, I want to look at the book of Hebrews. Here's a very familiar portion of scripture, but I'm going to talk about a portion that I don't think is talked about very much, and that is the very end of this second verse. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary, everybody shout elementary. Principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, or maturity is a better word, not laying again the foundation. Everybody shout foundation. And I'm going to skip the first five that he talks about because we've preached about them many times, but I'm going to go right to the one that I want to talk about, and that is the foundation of eternal judgment. Now, Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, because there is some discussion about that, says that an elementary principle of Christ or teaching of Christ is eternal judgments. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. What do you get in elementary school? You get the basics, how to read, how to write, how to add, how to subtract, how to multiply, how to divide. You get the building blocks that we use to build the rest of our education off of. Can you imagine building your high school education or your university or college education not knowing how to read, not knowing how to write, not knowing how to add, not knowing how to subtract? You couldn't do it. Yet how many Christians today are trying to build their Christian life not having an awareness of eternal judgments? It's a foundation, the apostle writes here in the book of Hebrews. A foundation is something you build everything else upon. And yet in my, I guess you would say, feeble way of interviewing and talking to believers across America, very few people even have a clue to the judgment seats of Christ. And so I want to talk about that tonight. It's important that we have this foundation to build a proper and a healthy Christian life. Now, notice it is eternal judgments. Everybody say eternal. You know, Job makes this statement, Job 36:26. He says, no one can begin to understand eternity. Your mind cannot grasp eternity. I mean, look at anything like God or the universe that has basically no limits. Would you stop with me and just think for a moment? Where is the end of the universe? Just for a minute with your mind, try to grasp where the end of the universe is. I mean, how far away is it? What constitutes the end of the universe? Is there a wall at the outer edges of the universe? Well, if there's a wall, what's it made out of? What's on the other side of that wall? Isn't there more space? Well, wouldn't that be the continuing of the universe? Your mind cannot understand infinite concepts. Think about God. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, he is from everlasting to everlasting. Try to figure that one out with your mind. It's impossible. There's no way of doing it. In fact, you know what I did? I went to some of our major dictionaries that we use to define words. One major dictionary, I looked up the word eternity. You know what it said? It said limitless time. Then I went to another major dictionary and it said existing outside of the state of time. I thought, why don't we question this? Can you imagine two different science books? One says that a fish is a vertebrae living inside of water. The other one says that it's a vertebrae living outside of water. We'd say, well, one of those is wrong and throw it out. But yet we got two major dictionaries. One says that it's limitless time, so it's inside of time. And the other one says it's existing outside of time. Why haven't we thrown that out? Because we can't understand eternity. But what we can't comprehend with our mind, Scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has placed it in our heart. That's why we're here tonight. We know and we believe there is the eternal because God has placed the eternal in our heart. So as I speak to you tonight, I don't want you listening with your head. I want you listening with your heart. And it's going to take the Holy Spirit to amplify what I want to say. Are you with me? John the Apostle, when he was living in his 90s. Now I want you to think about this. This guy's been faithful to Jesus all his life. They tried to martyr him by putting him in a boiling vat of oil. He came out praising God. They couldn't kill him, so they put him on a deserted island, and he gets the book of Revelation. I mean, this guy is a rock star, okay? He comes along, and these are some of the final words he wrote, and look what he says. He says, watch out, in 2 John verse 8, watch out that you do not lose what we have worked so hard to achieve. Now notice, he says, you can literally lose what we've worked very hard to achieve. But then he goes on to say, be diligent. Everybody say, be diligent. So that you receive your full reward. Now I want you to say with me, full reward. Say it again. Now, I was looking at this verse one day, and the realization hit me that John doesn't say, hey, live in such a way that you're going to get a reward. Notice he says, live in such a way that you're going to get a full reward. Now, I started thinking, for him to specifically write full means what? That means there's a partial reward scenario and there is a no reward scenario. Notice John doesn't say, hey, live in such a way that you're going to get a partial reward. Why doesn't he say that? Because God wants you. Listen to me very carefully. Because God wants you to have the full reward. He's passionate about you receiving it. But as a wise father of four sons, I've learned something. And it took me a long time to get this wisdom. I'm not going to reward my sons, and if I had daughters, I'd say daughters, unless they deserve it. So John's saying, live in such a way that you're going to get the full reward because God, your Father, wants to give you. You know, it's really, really probably more exciting for me when I get to reward my sons than it is even for my sons. But I'm not going to reward them unless they earned it or deserved it. John's saying, live in such a way that you're going to get the full reward. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that every single one of us is going to one day stand before Jesus Christ as our judge. You say, whoa, 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 whoa. Jesus is my Savior. Yes, he's our Savior. And yes, he is our Lord. But one day we're going to stand before him as judge. You say, John, wait a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. Where do you get that from? I'm glad you asked. 2 Corinthians. Look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look what Paul the Apostle says. Now, I'm going to start with verse 9. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, or the word aim there could be goal. We make it our goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Well, actually, I skipped one. All right, let's start with verse 8. Sorry, Arden, let's start with verse 8. Paul the Apostle says, we are confident, yes, very well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, in looking at that right there, we know that he's not talking to all of humanity, correct? He's talking to only believers. How do we know that? Because when an unbeliever is absent from the body, they're not in the presence of the Lord, they're in hell. Now, that is not a mean, harsh statement. That is just a statement of fact. We have to remember, Jesus came to save us from what we condemned ourselves into. He didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us from what we had already brought on ourselves. But the reality is, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ as Lord, Master, and Savior, when you're absent from the body, you're not present with the Lord, you're in hell. So we know right here, Paul is not talking to all humanity. He's only talking to believers. So in the next verse, which is the one I read prematurely, he says, therefore, we, speaking to only believers here, because he's already established in the previous verse, he's talking to only believers, we make it our aim or our goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Everybody say, well-pleasing. When my kids were teenagers, I think Arden was around 12, Addison was around 20, Arden was 10, Addison was 18. I remember Addison was like a senior. We were sitting around the table one night and I looked at my sons and I said, hey guys, you can't do one thing to make your mother and I love you any more than we love you. And I said, you can't do one thing to make us love you any less than we love you. And you could just see all of them just reveling in that news, right? And after I let them think about what I just said, I then looked at them and said, but you are in charge of how pleased we are with you. You can't do one thing to make God love you any more than he loves you. You can't do one thing to make him love you any less than he loves you. But you are in charge of how pleased he is with you. That's why Paul said we make it our goal, whether present or absent, not just to be pleasing, but to be well-pleasing. Why, Paul? Because of the very next verse. For we, now who is we here? We is only believers. Unbelievers are not included in this group he's talking to. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Every one of us is going to stand before Jesus Christ as our judge. At that judgment seat for believers, we will not be judged for our sins because our sins have been eradicated by the blood of Jesus. Everybody say, thank God for that. What we will be examined for is how we lived this life as believers. What did we give our attention to and our gifts to accomplishing? Jesus will not only examine our works and our words, but he will examine our thoughts, our motives, our intentions. Now, a lot of people, when they hear the word judgment, they get scared because immediately the word condemnation hits them. In most of the occurrences where this word judgment occurs in the New Testament in relationship to God and us, the word doesn't mean condemnation. If you look at Hebrews 6 again, where I started, the word judgment is the Greek word krima, which means simply this, a decision resulting from an investigation. So in other words, Jesus is going to investigate our life and he will examine how we lived as believers. If you put the word decision in for judgment, Hebrews 6:2 will read like this, not laying again the foundation of eternal decisions. Everybody say decisions. So Jesus is going to examine how we lived as believers. And he's going to make decisions. And according to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, those decisions are going to be eternal. In other words, there's never going to be any changes to those decisions. There's never going to be any revisions. There's never going to be any alterations. They will stand forever. So you know what that tells me? What we do with the cross determines where we're going to spend eternity. We all know that, heaven or hell. However, what many of us don't know is this. The way we live as believers is going to determine how we're going to spend eternity. Not a lot of amens on that one. James the Apostle writes in his little book, he says, hey, your life's a vapor. Now, if James was alive today, I don't believe he would have written it that way. I believe he would have written it differently. Why? Because we know something through simple mathematics that James did not know and understand, and that is this: any finite number divided by infinity is equal to exactly zero. So if you take 80 years, and 80 years seems like a long time to most of us, and you divide 80 years by eternity, what do you get? You get zero. If you live to be 136 years old, there's a guy right now, I just heard he's 146 in Asia. Okay? If you live to be 146 years old and you divide that by eternity, what do you still get? You still get zero. So you know what that means? What we do in this zero time determines how we're going to spend eternity. And the Bible makes it clear that the rewards are going to vary from anywhere from having everything we did burned up all the way to ruling beside Christ forever and ever. The former would be the no reward, the latter would be the full reward, and everything else would be the partial reward. You still with me? Let me just set up a little situation here. Let's say we could live in our bodies a little bit longer than we do right now. Suppose somebody looked at you and said to you, what you do over the next 24 hours, one day, will determine how you're going to spend the next 1,000 years on this earth. Now, would you stop and think 1,000 years? Go back 1,000 years. Christopher hasn't even gone on the boat yet. King Louis XIV of France, he's not even born yet. 1,000 years is a long time. Yet, the job you have, the people you work with, the neighborhood you live in, the house you have, the views from your house, the car you drive, the people that live next door to you, for the next 1,000 years, it's going to be determined by how you live the next 24 hours one day. How would you live that next day? Would you live with intention, or would you just take everything to chance? Can I hear what you said? What was that? Was that? Intention. Yet that's nothing compared to what I'm talking to you about, because one day divided by 365,000 days, number of days in 1,000 years is still a finite number. So let me go a little further. Suppose they looked at you and they said, all right, the way you live over the next day, one day, 24 hours, will determine how you're going to spend the next 1,000,000 years on the earth. Now, we have no reference point for that. I mean, you go back 4,000 years, you're at Abraham. You go back 6,000 years, you're at Adam. We can't even compute that. We don't have a reference point. But yet, the job you have, the people you work with, the neighborhood you live in, the car you drive, the views you have from your house, your neighbors, who they're going to be for the next 1,000,000 years is going to be determined by how you live the next 24 hours. How would you live the next 24 hours? With intention. Yet that's nothing compared to what I'm talking to you about, because one day divided by 365 million days, the number of days in 1,000,000 years, is still a finite number. What we do in this zero time determines how we're going to spend eternity. Now, when God told me to write this book, I'll never forget it. He said to me, he said, son, I want you to write on the judgment seat. And I remember I laughed. I said, I've preached on the judgment seat maybe 20 minutes my entire life. How am I supposed to even write a chapter, let alone a book? And the Lord said nothing to me. And so what I did is I went into 8 different translations of the Bible, and I got every word on eternity, judgment, rewards, losses, and heaven and hell out of 8 versions. And I got a notebook that thick once I printed it out on my computer of scriptures. And what I did is I did nothing but meditate on those scriptures for one solid month before I wrote even a word. And I discovered that God speaks so much about this, and I just hadn't seen it. The first thing I discovered is that believers, everybody say believers, we're going to be judged in two major areas. Now, I'm not talking about the unbeliever. I'm talking about believers. We're going to be judged in two major areas. Number one, our involvement in building the kingdom of God. That's number one. Number two, how we built individual lives. And that would certainly include our own. In other words, what was our influence on others? Were we rude? Did we influence them negatively towards the kingdom or positively, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Are you following me? Now, I'm not gonna talk about number two tonight. It's talked about extensively in this book. I wanna focus on a number one, how our involvement in building the kingdom of God. Now, do you notice in both point one and point two, the word building and built? Do you see that? Why is that? Because I notice in meditating on these scriptures that often when God refers to our labor on earth in regard to eternity, he refers to us as builders. I've never seen that before until I meditated. I mean, let me give you some verses. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Are you getting this? Now, I want to go to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm continuing to lay a foundation here for what I'm saying tonight. Paul says this. He said, because of God's grace given to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Everybody say builder. Now others are building, everybody say building, on it. But whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful. So the foundation is the Lordship of Jesus, and then we build lives from there. Are you with me? He said, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one we've already have, and that's Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 12. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials. You get to choose. The variety of materials would be gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. What is that? Gold, silver, jewels represents the eternal. Wood, hay, and straw represents the temporal. If you put fire under gold, silver, or precious jewels, it makes them pure. If you put fire under wood, hay, and straw, it devours them. Look what he goes on to say. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. Everybody say reward. Hopefully it's a full one, right? But now keep reading. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved. Now I want you to look at this wording. The builder will be saved. But like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. In America, we prepare for retirement. It's not stupid, it's smart. Can you imagine the day you retire? I just want you to think with me for a minute. Day you retire, Social Security goes bankrupt. No Social Security is available. Also on that day, your bank closes its doors and all your checking and savings is gone. On that same day, your house burns to the ground. You get out of there, just barely escaping with the clothes on your back. And on that very same day, your insurance company goes bankrupt. That's a bad day. You know what? I'll be honest with you. We can't even comprehend that scenario in America because of all of our government programs, insurance, all that stuff. But you know there are people in countries that can understand this? They can understand this wording. People in Paul's day could understand this wording. That would be a disaster. On the day you retire, if all of that happened. Yet this is the exact language Paul is using to describe how some believers are going to enter into eternity. They're going to be saved, but as he says in the Message Bible, just barely. You still with me? It sure is quiet here right now. Are you still with me? All right, now I want to go back just a couple verses. Paul, in this same chapter, Paul says this. He says, for we, I want you to look at this, are God's fellow workers. Everybody say fellow workers. Put it on the shelf. I'm going to talk about it in a minute. But then he goes on to say, you are God's building. Everybody say that. We are God's building. Say it again. Say it again. I have an announcement to make, and it's a really good announcement tonight. You ready? God is building himself a custom home. And he's really excited about it. You know what he's doing? He's building a custom home, and he's given a name to it. You know how significant homes here in the United States have names? You got the White House. If you look at some people like, I think Nicolas Cage calls his Friar Park his mansion. You look at the lady in England, hers is called Buckingham. God put a name on his house. Look at this, Psalm 132. For the Lord has chosen Zion. Everybody say Zion. That's the name he calls his custom home he's building for himself. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. He says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I've desired it. Now look at the last statement. I've desired it. I remember when Lisa and I had the chance, the privilege of building a custom home. It's only happened once. We were living in Orlando, Florida back in the 90s. And there was a guy who was one of the top custom home builders in Orlando, Florida. And his name was Bob Stone. And he was actually an award winner. And he had been greatly impacted by the Beta Satan book. And one day it was a parade of homes. My wife loves to look at model homes. And we were looking at this model home that he built, which was spectacular. And I hear this voice come barreling into the room. Praise God, John Bevere, I want to build you a house. And I was like, said to the realtor, who's this guy? She goes, he's the guy that built this house. I said, oh, nice to meet you. He said, I want to build you a house. I said, sir, I don't think we could qualify for a house like this. And he goes, no, this is a God house. I'm not going to make one penny off of this house. So we prayed about it, and we felt really good about it, so we did it. So he comes over to the little track home that Lisa and I lived in, right? He lays out a blank piece of paper, and he looks at Lisa and I and says, draw your dream house. And I went, what? You know, I'm so used to, oh, you can't move this wall, you can't do this, you know. He says, just draw your dream house. Well, my wife's the daughter of a builder. She got to work. I think I drew the garage and the study. She drew everything else. Well, we watched how he took our little scribble, sent it off to the architects, and back came the blueprints. And when they started building that house, Lisa and I were in that job site every single day. We were so excited about watching what we scribbled on that paper come alive right before our eyes. I mean, we were sometimes on that job site twice a day. Well, that's the way God is. That's how excited he is. He has planned his house from the foundations of the world. And he's given it a name. Now, what's his house made out of? That's the question we've got to ask. Well, when you're building a house, what do you start with? You start with the foundation, right? Look at Isaiah 26. See, I lay a stone in Zion. A tested stone. Remember, his house is called Zion. A tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. Who's the foundational cornerstone of God's custom house? It's Jesus himself. He's the chief cornerstone, right? What does the Bible say? Remember, Paul said, we're the house. Remember, he said, we are the house. You are the house. Remember that? Remember we said that? What does the Bible say about us? Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple or house, and you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual house. So you and I are part of the building materials of the house. See, some of you might be a faucet. Someone might be a kitchen sink. Are you getting this? Are you getting this? Now, what else did Paul say? He said we are his fellow workers. Everybody say fellow workers. Can I give you a more relevant term for that? Subcontractors. Now, who are the subcontractors? The subs, let's call them subs. That's the electrician, the plumber, the drywaller, the insulator, the roofer, the foundation layer, the frame builder. These are the guys that really build the house. Do you know what's really interesting? When Bob Stone built Lisa's and my house, he didn't nail one nail in the entire house. All the subs built the house. So what's the builder's responsibility, the chief builder? Number one, the builder orders the material. God ordered us up from the foundations of the world. Number two, the builder is responsible for scheduling the subs. Now, if you schedule in the sheetrock guy before the electrician and the plumber, you're gonna have a lot of trouble because you're gonna have to bust open the walls to get the electrician, right? So scheduling the subs is a really important aspect of the builder's job to build his house. So who's the chief sub? The chief sub, the number one subcontractor, would be Jesus. What did Jesus say? Look at John 17, verse 4. Look what Jesus said. He said, I have finished the work. Everybody say the work. The work. Which you have given me to do. Jesus finished the work. In other words, he knew he completed his assignment in building God's custom home. Now somebody says, yeah, but that's Jesus. He was born knowing what to do. No, he wasn't born knowing what to do. Remember he said, I seek the will of him who sent me. He had to seek it. But he knew he had finished the work. Look at what Paul said. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, he said, I have finished my race. Paul knew he had finished what he was called to do as a subcontractor building God's custom home. Are you seeing this, folks? What does the Bible say about you and me? It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Everybody say workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus to do. Everybody say to do. Good works. See, you are not only created to be someone, a child of God, you were equally created to do something. And I believe what's happened in the church is we have so emphasized who we are in Christ, we've done it almost to the neglect of what we're called to do. But yet both are just as important. God says, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice he said, God prepared our work beforehand. Everybody say beforehand, that we should walk in them. How far beforehand? Look at Psalm 139, he tells us. Psalm 139, David said, you saw me before I was born. Now look at this. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Everybody say book. Book. Do you understand there was a book written about your life before you were born? And that author was God. Okay, this is crazy when you really think about it. What's your name? Chris. There's a book written about your biography, and that book was written before you were born, Chris. I mean, so President Obama's not the only one with a biography. There's a book written about your life, and God wrote it out before you were born. And God says, I'm gonna plan out Chris's life before he's even born. Look what David goes on to say. Every day of my life is recorded in your book. Do you remember in the book of Daniel where it says, at the judgment, the books will be open? Okay. Now look at this. Every moment, everybody say every moment, was laid out in that book before a single day began. Do you understand? If you go to all of our books, to this very moment in time, we're all right here tonight in Pittsburgh, or in Cranberry. Is this not crazy? Okay, so God wrote out our life story. See, this is why, and I showed you the scripture at the beginning, this is why the writer of Ecclesiastes says this, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Guess what? Your work that God has called you to do, created you to do, it's a beautiful work. Nobody's got an ugly work. Everybody has a beautiful work. Amen. And he said he has put eternity in their hearts. You ever wonder why some people like doing one thing, other people like doing another thing when it comes to their gifts and their talents and their abilities? It's because he's placed that in their heart already, because he already wrote their life before they began. Now, everybody say sovereignty. Let me show you sovereignty. You ready for this? Ecclesiastes, look at this. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Now look at these words. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. You know what he's saying? God's gonna have his custom home. It's gonna be finished. My house is gonna be full. He's already said it. That's sovereignty. The house will not be incomplete. It will be full and finished. That's sovereignty. Now, can I show you free will? Look at the very next verse in Ecclesiastes. That which is has already been. That which is right now has already been in the mind of God. It was already written down in a book. And what is to be, that's our tomorrow, has already been. It's already written down in the book before we began. Isn't that amazing? Now look at this. And God requires an account of what is past. That which is right now and that which is to be has already been in the mind of God. He's already written it down. But God requires an account of what was in the past. In other words, did we walk in what he created us to do, or did we do something else? I want you to hear me. In regard to our callings at the judgment seat, we're not going to be judged according to what we did. I'm talking about our callings. Rather, we're going to be judged in the light of what we were called to do. Okay, let me make this really clear. You may see something like this at the judgment seat. Jesus may say, Evangelist Jones, step forward, please, and give an accounting of your stewardship. You may see this guy coming up to the judgment seat. He's a little confused, a little apprehensive. He's looking around, seeing if anybody else is possibly going to come up. And he comes before Jesus and he goes, Evangelist Jones? Don't you mean Accountant Jones? Jesus will say, Evangelist Jones, where are the 347,566 souls I called you to win for me in Asia? Where are they? And he'll go, I was in accounting. I had an accounting firm. I mean, we helped ministries establish their books. We helped them with their 501c3 status. We helped them with their church status. Accountant or Evangelist Jones, where are the 300 and some thousand souls I called you to win for me in Asia? And everything in regard to his calling will be burned up. Then you may have this. Real estate broker Anderson, step forward, please, and give an accounting of your stewardship. This guy comes up, he's really confused. He's looking around, thinking somebody else is coming, but no, he knows it's him. He's a little apprehensive, trembling. Real estate broker Anderson, Jesus, don't you mean Pastor Anderson? I had a church of 800 people, I pastored it for 30 years. You mean Pastor Jones? Real estate broker Jones, I called you to the marketplace. Had you done this, you would have had a real estate company. You would have impacted two men significantly. And between those two men, they would have impacted 758,566 souls. I also called you to be head usher the 2,000 member church across town where you started your 800 member church. Had you done that, all 25,466 souls that church would have impacted, you would have been given full credit for. But now, everything you have is burned up. Then you may have something like this. Sister Smith, step forward, please. You have this woman come bopping up there. She goes, Jesus, I was on the women's speaking tour. I wrote a book. And he goes, Sister Smith, where are the three children I called you to raise? You neglected them, trying to be on the woman's circuit speaking. As a result, they did not impact the 1,568,221 souls I called them to impact because of your neglect as your mother. Everything she has will be burned up. You won't be judged according to what you did. You'll be judged in the light of what we are called to do. See, here's basically what's going to happen. He's going to open up your book. He's going to say, I wrote your story. Let's see how you lived in accordance to it. I think it was last year I was in Hawaii. And there was a man who really wanted to meet me. And when I heard what this man did, it became very mutual. So I'm gonna tell you about this man. He and I sat down, we had a 2-hour dinner because I was glued to this conversation. He said, John, I went to 2 years of Bible school. He said, I got my diploma. It was a 2-year course, very well-known Bible school. He said, I was in my 3rd year of internship. He said, I got accused of sleeping with a girl in the church. He said, John, I never slept with her. I wasn't even attracted to her. He said, as a result, I lost my credentials. All my education was gone. I was put out of the organization, the church organization. He said, John, to be really honest with you, my relationship with God wasn't that strong. He said, that caused me to dig deep. And he said, I started seeking God like I'd never sought God before in my life. And he said, while I was seeking God, God spoke to me and said, I didn't call you to ministry. I called you to military. It's just last year I had this conversation with him. I wrote this book 10 years ago. Because I've had so many examples of this come up. He said, so I went to the recruiters. I went to, first of all, to the Air Force, then I went to the Marines, then I went to the Army. He said, John, just nothing, flat, no life, nothing. He said, so I finally went to the last one, the Navy. He said, the recruiter goes down through the whole thing, and he said, there's nothing. And he can see I'm not interested. And so the guy, out of desperation, brings some special things out, and he starts reading down through a special thing that you can enlist for, and he says the word SEALs. And he said, when he said the word SEALs, he said, that's it, that's what I'm supposed to do. The recruiter looked at him and goes, no, you don't want to be a SEAL. He said, every guy in this recruiting office tried and every one of us flunked out. Only 0.1%, 0.01 or 0.1% of the people that try out for the SEALs make it. You don't want to do that. And he goes, no, that's exactly what I'm supposed to do. I know it. Because he said, John, there was just life inside of me. He said, what he didn't know, the recruiter didn't know, and I didn't know, is that you have to know how to swim to be a SEAL. He said, John, I didn't know how to swim. I had to teach myself how to swim. And he said, John, to make matters even more complex, I had several operations on my ears as a kid. Because my ear canal is so narrow, they had to put tubes in them. And anytime I got just a few drops of water in my ear, I was in excruciating pain. I couldn't even go 6 inches below the water without going into excruciating pain. He said, but I know I'm supposed to be a SEAL. So I prayed every day, God heal my ears. He said, I finally taught myself to swim. It took a long time. And he said, when I finally taught myself how to swim, I went down 2 feet, no pain. 5 feet, no pain. 10 feet, no pain. He said, I was totally healed. He goes through the SEAL training. He comes up to activation week 3 times and a disaster happens to him all 3 times. All 3 times. First one, he's on an obstacle course and a splinter comes off the board and goes right through his arm. He looks at his commander. He says, what am I supposed to do? He's like, you're out. So he said, I'm going through the whole process again. The next time, we're coming in San Diego in a big wave and the guy behind me loses his balance, his oar hits me in the ear perfectly and ruptures my eardrum. I have to pray to get healed from that. He said, then the next time I'm carrying a boat, some kid had dug a hole in the beach and my foot goes into it, tears everything in my knee. He said, and I had my physical coming up that week. And he said, the physical doctor flunked me. And he said, John, once you flunk, you're out for good. And he said, I'm looking at this doctor. And he's an officer. And he said, doctor, I have to do this. This is what I'm called to do. The doctor said, hey, are you arguing with me, cadet? He's like, what now? He said, I went to a Bible study that night. It was a high-ranking commanding physician officer. And he was talking about being led by the Spirit. He said, you know, like just yesterday, I had a guy come across my desk, his physical, and he was rejected. And he said, I just knew inside he can't be rejected. I overturned the doctor's. He said, John, I'd never been to the Bible study. The guy didn't know me. I walked up to him afterwards. It turned out to be me that he overruled. And I got back in and I got to do it again. He said, finally, I became a SEAL. He said, now let me tell you about some of my missions. And we spent an hour talking about that. He said, John, I was on a mission in Iraq. He said, there were six trucks. The last one, which was mine, got blown up. We had about five SEALs in the truck other than me and about five or six special ops Iraqi soldiers that we were training. We got blown up. He said, the Iraqi soldiers, like one lost his arm. One guy had half his face blown off. None of us SEALs were injured. He said, when my commander got things under control, he said, you better call your mom and dad and tell them you're okay because the Red Cross will say you're in an accident. They won't tell them if you're all right or not. So he said, I got my phone. He said, we carried our phones right here on our sleeve. They had to stay off and they could not have pre-programmed numbers in case we were ever captured. He said, I turn on my phone. I manually dial my parents and my mom goes, what just happened 15 minutes ago? Your phone called me and we heard an explosion. We started praying that God would protect all the SEALs. He goes, what? He said, Mom, could you pray for the Iraqi soldiers next time too? He said, 2 years later, I was in Afghanistan. We had a mission. It was a trap. It was an ambush. He said, I'm hearing bullets. We're driving in 30 of us SEALs to get these two high-ranking, you know, what do you call them? Not ISIS, but the other one, Taliban. He said, we're going in and bullets are going by my hair, by head. I'm feeling them whizzing by my ears. We get the guys, we get out unharmed. Nobody's harmed. I call my mom 2 weeks later. She says, what happened 2 weeks ago at this particular time? We were in a Bible study and your phone called us. We heard bullets and firing and we started praying for all of you. Now, can I tell you something? I don't think he was called to be a youth pastor. I think he was called to the military. See, we have done such a disservice to the body of Christ because we place such an emphasis on platform ministry. When in reality, we are called, we all have different gifts, different callings, and we are called to build God's house in the arenas of influence that he's called us to. I have a friend of mine, he pastors a church in North Carolina. They got about 4,000 members. He started the church with 13 people, 1991. Today, now, they're this size, massive church. He called me. And he said, John, I got to tell you what just happened. I said, what happened? He said, there's a guy that's been coming to my church. And he said, he's a distinguished looking man. He stands out to me. And he said, he just cries in our service. And he said, I don't think they're tears of joy. I think they're tears of sorrow. And he said, but I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, don't talk to him. Just watch. He said, well, he came up to my associate pastor the other night. One of my associate pastors. He said, he had a rolled up drawing in his hand. He said, I need to tell you a story. He said, and back in the mid 1980s, God spoke to me so clearly to start a church in Fayetteville, North Carolina. He said, and I went to sleep and had a dream of the building I was to build. The dream was so vivid. I went to an architect and had an artist rendition done in the building that I saw in my dream. He said, started the church, ran into all kinds of opposition. It got really tough. After 3 years, I shut the church down. I started traveling. That didn't work out, so I went into business. He said, can I show you the building? He unrolls the drawing. He says, this is the building the artist drew in the 1980s. It was the exact building my friend had built. Exact building. He sat there with tears and he said, I was the one that was supposed to build this building and pastor this church. See, if a sub doesn't do a job, what do? You get another sub, but you're gonna get the job done. I was preaching on this at Hillsong Conference a few years back and there were 22,000 people in the building and a lady walks up to my office manager in Australia. She's irate. She said, he didn't mean what he said tonight, right? And my Australian office manager said, he meant exactly what he said. He said, what's wrong? She said, well, when I was a young girl, I had a vivid dream of me ministering in the Philippines. And she said, God would speak to my heart about the Philippines as a small girl. And as I grew up, he continued to speak, but she said, I've been pastoring this church now for 35 years. And my office managers said, well, 1 year later, we heard she had turned her church over to an associate. She was in the Philippines having the time of her life. I could tell you story after story after story after story. I've looked at pastors and said, you're supposed to be in the business world. Twice it's happened. One of them said to me after going back into the business world, he said, I'm the happiest I've ever been. I've watched people that were giving millions into the kingdom. One guy owned a trucking company, massive trucking company, but because he loved God so much, he wanted to serve God more, he sold the whole thing and started a church. Never heard from him since. It's been years. God called him to the business world. I have another guy that tried to become a pastor. He was a great mechanic. Goes to a friend of mine's church. He looks at his pastor and says, I want to leave my business. I want to leave being a mechanic and I want to become a teaching pastor at your church. My friend said, no, you're called. He got mad, left and went across town. They hired him as a teacher because he could teach the Bible really well. Do you know that he came back to my friend a couple years later and said, I'm totally discouraged. My wife's completely away from God. My kids are away from God. I know I've missed God. So he goes back into working on cars. God gives him a dream. In the dream, he sees a computer hooked up to a car and the computer diagnoses the problem with the car. And he said, wow. He went to a friend of his who understood computers, said, could we do this? He said, yeah. He said, could we do this? He said, yeah. He said, they designed up this thing that diagnoses the problem in a car engine 4 times faster than anything on the market. It is so successful now that CarMax has asked him to put up one of his shops next to their CarMax shops in 5 different states. He looked at his pastor and laughed and said, I'm called to be a mechanic. We all have different roles in building God's custom house. The question is, will we use our gifts, talents, and abilities that God has given us to build the temporal, the wood, hay, and straw, or will we use them to build the kingdom of God the way he's called us to build it? I know the big question is now, how do you know your calling? Look, that's so complex. That's another whole part of this book. And I'm sure you've got such a great pastor here, he's taught you that. But let me tell you something. We have a choice every day, and that is this. Are we gonna build for the temporary, or are we gonna build for the eternal? In America, right now, it is so easy to get drawn away into the temporal and to just tolerate the eternal. Live with the eternal perspective, not with the temporal perspective. Did you get something out of this tonight? I want you to bow your heads. Everybody bow your head. Father, in the name of Jesus, I've preached what you've commanded me to preach, and I thank you so much for what you've given to us. If you're sitting here tonight, I don't ever want the thought to hit you, man, I've really missed it. Can I remind you, the Smith Wigglesworth didn't even enter into what he was called to do till he was in his 50s. It's never too late. I don't care if you're 60, I don't care if you're 18. It's not too late. You can get started right now on what God has called you to do, to build his custom home. It's all about lives. That's what it's all about. God is interested in lives. He loves, absolutely loves people. He's put you on this earth to affect. He's given you the privilege of being able to impact other people's lives. Anywhere from the waiter at the restaurant to the person sitting next to you on an airplane to the people you work with to what you do. He didn't make it simple because he wants you to seek him. He rewards those who diligently seek him in faith, not casually seek him in wonder and doubt. You have to be intentional. You have to be driven by eternity. If you're in here tonight and you'd say, you know what, John, I really, really, really want to become intentional in seeking and knowing what God has called me to do on this earth, how to build his house. I'm just really not sure right now. I want you to just slip up your hand and be honest right now. You say, I'm not sure. I want to be sure. Can you just stand up if you've got your hands raised right now? I want to pray for you. There's so much more that I could say, so much more in this book that I've written on. But this is the start right here. You have to have a hunger. You have to have a thirst for the eternal. That's where it starts. You know, you see guys that they go into ministry, they got no passion for the eternal. Why? Well, they just think, well, this is what I'm supposed to do. I want to serve God. But yet all their interests lie in the world. All their interests lie in temporary things. They got the cart before the horse. It starts out with passion. Can you imagine the subcontractors that built the White House? Can you imagine if they would have done a school field trip with their little boy and they happened to be the plumber that did the plumbing on the White House? And the little boy in his class looks at his classmates and goes, my dad worked on that house. Can you imagine what you're gonna do throughout eternity when the nations come to Zion, where all rulership will go out of? You'll be able to show the nations what your work was in building God's custom house. Why? Because you got the passion for it. You stood up tonight and said, I want to cooperate with what you've called me to do. I'm firmly convinced that we're not experiencing a great move of God in America because of a lack of passion for the eternal. Oh, I meet pastors and leaders that are so passionate. I get to go to their churches. I meet their team members are very passionate. But what's going to happen when the whole body of Christ becomes passionate? I mean, Moses was passionate. Joshua and Caleb were passionate. But you know, most of the people in Moses' generation didn't fulfill their calling. Matter of fact, can you imagine pastoring a church for 40 years and only having two guys that fulfill their destiny? See, what I've really learned is I meet leaders, man, they give their lives for what God has called us to do in this earth. Lisa and I mean, sometimes I'm like, oh my gosh, I've got the grace to be away from her, but I'm like, I have to remember why we're doing what we're doing because of the times that she's away. But you know, God always blesses us with wonderful times. He always blesses you. When you build his house, he builds your house. But it comes down to being passionate and intentional. Those of you that are standing tonight, I want to encourage you. God is thrilled with your response right now. He's thrilled that you want to be a subcontractor, an active subcontractor building his house. This is not a time to be sad. This is not a time to be gloomy. This is a time to get excited because you're responding to him right now. Do you think he's going to hide his will from you? No. He's going to reveal it. And that's why you have this amazing pastor and this teaching team here, because they're here to teach you how to hear from God, how to know his voice, how to know his desires that he's placed in you. First step is delighting yourself in the Lord and giving yourself fully to him. So those of you that are standing, I just want you to close your eyes and lift up your hands right now. And I want you to say this. Father in heaven, thank you so much. Not only have you made me a child of yours, but you've given me the privilege of co-laboring with you to build your eternal home. One that will never be torn down. One that will be the focus of the whole universe. I get the privilege of being a subcontractor building your house. Thank you for this privilege. Tonight, I'm asking that you would forgive me for not intentionally seeking you on what you've called me to do, to make a difference in people's lives in this earth, to build your kingdom in this earth, to build your house. I repent of this, and tonight, I turn my heart totally to you, and I seek those things which are above, not on the earth. I'm asking you tonight, give me vision, give me direction, give me instruction, give me counsel on what you've created me to do. Not only in the future, but today, here and now. What am I to do now? Show me your ways. Make it clear before me. For I declare with my lips tonight, and I believe with all of my heart, Jesus Christ is my Lord, Master, and King. I am completely yours. You may do with me what you desire in Jesus' name. Now give him praise. Give him praise. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Victory Family Church. We pray that you were blessed by God's word. For additional teaching, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, lifeatvictory.com.